What I want to do this morning is look at a passage, as Perry said, out of the life of Jesus. It's in Mark chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 13 through 17, and we're just going to walk through this short little narrative about Jesus and his encounter with some people and see what the Lord would show you and me through this text. So before we look at this passage, I'm going to ask all of you here, and shout out down to Classic Calvary, all of you down at Classic Calvary as well, to join with me in a word of prayer, and then we're going to walk our way through this text. Let's bow together. Father, thank you for your compassion, your concern, and your grace to each and every one of us. Lord, I thank you so much for everybody that's here today, and Lord, wherever we are at, physically, emotionally, morally, or spiritually, Lord, I just pray that you would, in your gentle presence, meet with each of us here today. Father, we also thank you today for the great, great work you have done through the years at Calvary, here in Boulder, and now at Erie, and we pray that your hand of blessing would continue on this church. And Lord, we also think of all the other churches in this community, that you would bless them. Lord, we need your help, we need your grace, and as we look into this text today, pray that by your Spirit you might enlighten our minds. Lord, that you would touch our hearts, and you would encourage us to walk in the way of Jesus. And we ask this now in his great name and for our sake. Amen. In his wonderful book, Love Beyond Reason, John Ortberg tells the story of a doll that was once owned by his sister, Barbie. Here's what he says. Her name was Pandy, and she had lost a good deal of her hair. One of her arms was missing, and generally speaking, she had had the stuffing knocked out of her. She was my favorite doll. When Pandy was young and a looker, Barbie loved her. She loved her with a love that was too strong for Pandy's own good. When Pandy went to bed at night, or when Barbie went to bed at night, Pandy lay next to her. When Barbie had lunch, Pandy ate beside her at the table. When Barbie could get away with it, Pandy took a bath with her. Barbie's love for that doll was, from Pandy's point of view, pretty nearly a fatal attraction. By the time I knew Pandy, she was not a particularly attractive doll. In fact, to tell the truth, she was a mess. She was no longer a very valuable doll. I'm not sure that we could have given her away. But for reasons that no one could quite figure out, in the way that kids sometimes do, my sister Barbie loved that little rag doll still. She loved her as strongly in the days of Pandy's raggedness as she ever had in her days of great beauty. Other dolls came and went. Pandy was family. Love Barbie, love her rag doll. It was a package deal. Once we took a vacation from our home in Rockford, Illinois, to Canada. We returned almost all the way home when we realized at the Illinois border, Pandy had not come back with us. She had remained behind at the hotel in Canada. No other option was thinkable. My father turned the car around, and we drove from Illinois all the way back to Canada. Now, we were a devoted family. Not a particularly bright family, but devoted. We rushed into the hotel and checked with the desk clerk in the lobby. No Pandy. We ran back up to our room. No Pandy. We ran downstairs to the laundry. Pandy was there, wrapped up in the sheets, about to be washed to death. The measure of my sister's love for that doll was that she would travel all the way to a distant country to save her. You know, as you read the New Testament, it's really, really clear that Jesus traveled all the way from that distant country called heaven to rescue you and me and all the ragdoll people who live here on planet Earth. We are all wounded, bent, and broken because of our sin and because of the fallen world that we live in. But Jesus made that journey. Because we're God's ragdolls, and as Ortberg says, he loves each and every one of us beyond reason. According to Genesis chapter 1, we are all made in God's image, and nobody's exactly sure what that means specifically, other than the fact that when God looks at you, and he looks at you, and he looks at me, he sees something of himself in us. And so he wants to restore us to the glory he intended us to have from the beginning. I like what the great church father of the second century, Irenaeus of Lyon, said. The beauty of God is a human being who is fully alive. Well, the text that we're going to look at this morning shows us in detail that Jesus wants that for each and every one of us. He wants us to be transformed into men and women who are part of his kingdom and who are fully alive in him. And to get us started, let's look at these first two verses in Mark 2, verses 13 and 14. Here's what the apostle says. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. Now, Levi was also known by his other name, Matthew, meaning the writer of the Gospel of Matthew. And as it says here, he was a tax collector who worked in and around the city of Capernaum. And he almost certainly knew Jesus really well, because Jesus and his guys would be going in and out of the city on a regular basis, so they would have consistent interaction with him as a tax collector. Now, if you've been in church world for a while, or if you've ever studied the historical and cultural background of the New Testament in detail, you know that tax collectors were at the very bottom of the social rung in ancient Israel. The reason why is because they worked for Imperial Rome against their own people, the Jews. Here's how the taxation system worked. Tax collectors would hire themselves out to the Romans for a specific amount of money for which they were liable. The employment contract that the Romans would sign with a Jewish tax collector said, "You need to collect this amount of money for us. That's what your contract is for. And then anything above and beyond that, you can keep for yourself." Well, as you can see, that system was ripe for oppression and corruption and greed. And Jewish tax collectors in ancient Israel came to personify that. I mean, the idea, the thought of an honest tax collector was a contradiction in terms. And so when a Jew chose to become a tax collector, he immediately became a social and religious outcast. He was viewed as a traitor to his race, a traitor to his nation. Was forever disqualified from serving as a judge. He couldn't serve as a witness in court. He was excommunicated from his synagogue. His disgrace extended to his own family. Listen, it's kind of hard for us to understand how Jews felt about their own people being tax collectors, because while we don't like the IRS, we don't really have issues with individual tax collectors in our culture. So let me do the best I can to contextualize this and put it in a way that you and I can understand how really, really bad these people were. They would be like contemporary drug lords peddling crack cocaine in a neighborhood to make lots and lots of money and destroying lots of lives in the process. In other words, if there was a spectrum of raggedness in ancient Israel, tax collectors were on the lowest end of that spectrum. Now, what's so amazing about Jesus is that he calls this ragged, sinful tax collector by the name of Levi to follow and become one of his disciples so that he could be transformed into the man that God originally made him to be. And this is where we need to understand this word follow. It's used a number of times in the New Testament, mostly in relation to the action of a man or a woman who is answering the call of Jesus to redirect their lives towards God's kingdom. This word follow in this context means to initiate an intimate relationship with Jesus, to give up the old life in order to live the new life that's empowered by God's grace and that is modeled by Jesus himself. And over time, by the grace of God, people who follow Jesus are transformed. This is a picture of the Pietà by Michelangelo. It's one of the greatest works of art in all of Western civilization. And as you can see here by the picture, it's a statue of Mary holding the crucified and dead body of Jesus following his body being taken down from the cross on the day he was killed. Well, some years back, a fanatic nationalist ran into the Vatican where this is with a hammer and beat the statue all up. And before he could be arrested and taken away, he had done tremendous damage. But here's what the Vatican did. They hired a group of really, really qualified artists, and they were able to put it back to mint condition. The reason they were able to do that is because they had a lot of pictures that they could follow to restore it to its original condition. Friends, you know this, and so do I. We all know the damage that sin has done to our lives and the damage that living in a fallen world creates in us. We know how ragged we are and how ragged the world is. But Jesus is all about transformation. And he's inaugurated this kingdom that's centered in the powerful grace of God, which over time, will redeem and transform our raggedness as we follow him. As we follow him. Now, that's true for you, and that's true for me. And Jesus wants it to be true for lots and lots and lots of other people. Look at verse 15. It says here that while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Friends, I'm going to do the best I can to communicate this as clearly as I can. For Jesus to go to this dinner party, populated by these tax collectors and sinners, was both culturally provocative and theologically radical. See, religious types of people, especially rabbis like Jesus, weren't supposed to hang around tax collectors and sinners and other really ragdoll types of people. But as a number of commentators on this particular verse have pointed out, when Jesus sat down to eat with them, it was a visible sign of his grace and his forgiveness. It was a picture of the kingdom that will eventually come, where Jesus said, many will come from east and west, and they will sit down and dine at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This is a picture of C.H. Dodd. C.H. Dodd was one of the greatest New Testament scholars of the first half of the 20th century. It's said that he had the New Testament memorized in Greek. I like what he says about what Jesus is doing in this text. He says, Jesus' affirmation of the disreputable is not to be confused with the tolerance of a broad-minded humanist. It expresses the sovereign mercy of God in calling whom he will into his kingdom. Friends, Jesus was willing to flaunt the culture of his day and eat with this group of really, really sinful ragdolls because he's all about transformation and multiplication. Jesus wants to extend salvation to as many people as possible. And I'd like to suggest that this is why it's so important for you and me to keep the most famous verse in the Bible on the forefront of our minds. You all know this verse. You've memorized it when you were a little kid. John 3:16, "For God so loved all the ragdolls of the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him will not perish, but be fully alive both now and for all eternity." The pastor of the church that Melanie and I normally attend when I'm not preaching some other place, this last spring did a six-week series on contemporary topics. And he titled the series, "Brave in a New World," kind of borrowing from Aldous Huxley's Brave New World. And so he was dealing with different topics. And about 6 weeks ago, he dealt with the issue of sexuality, which is an issue that all of us deal with, and it's in our face all the time because of the culture we live in. And I listen to a lot of sermons every year, and I preach a lot of sermons. In my opinion, this was probably one of the top two or three sermons I've heard in the last couple of years. It was just outstanding in terms of the way Ryan unpacked the biblical text overall and his delivery and the application he made. It was just a terrific, terrific sermon. And it was very thought-provoking and very provocative, and he titled the message, "It's Complicated," because as he showed from the text, this whole issue of sexuality is probably a lot more complicated than we think, even though he made it crystal clear in the message that God's desire is for heterosexual marriage. He made that crystal clear. So there was a buzz in church after he preached the sermon, and on the way home, Melanie and I are driving home, and she looks over at me, and she says, "Do you think Jesus would go to a gay wedding?" I said, "That's a great question. Let's ask Perry Marshall." I said, "Let me think about that." And I've thought about it. And as I've worked on this text, this is my opinion. I've concluded, yeah, Jesus would go to a gay wedding. Not because he's trying to affirm anything in violation of the Word of God, but rather, friends, because he's all about transformation and he's all about multiplication, and he wants to call as many people to himself as he can so that they can be fully alive in him. Now, some of you here just freaked out by what I said and you disagree with me, and trust me, that is just fine. We can agree to disagree. Believe me, I know this because I have a lot of friends who are really, really fine Christians, and they disagree with what I just said. And that's fine. But here's what I don't want you to miss from this text. Jesus is all about the transformation of humanity, and he's all about the multiplication. He wants as many people to come into the kingdom as is possible. He wants you and me and everybody at Calvary Church to become fully alive in him, to be transformed in him. But he also wants that for everybody in Boulder County as well, regardless of their gender, their age, their ethnicity, their sexual identity, their economic status, or their political party affiliation. Friends, since Jesus is all about transformation and he is all about multiplication, can I make a suggestion for those of you who attend this church? You have a really, really, really good thing going on at this church and at Erie. My suggestion is invite your family, invite your friends to church, regardless of how ragged they might appear to be. Because this is a great church with a lot of good things going on. And Jesus is all about showing his love and his grace to all kinds of ragged people. But you know, as you look at this text, that's not something the Pharisees could sign off on. Look at verse 16. It says, "When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors," a sign of intimacy, "they asked his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" Once again, if you read the Gospels at all, you run into the Pharisees a lot. And they were the spiritual descendants of a Jewish group from the 2nd century BC known as the Hasidim. And the Hasidim had stood for obedience to God's law during this horrible time of persecution by this Greek king known as Antiochus Epiphanes IV. The Hasidim were eventually honored for their commitment and their endurance in the face of this persecution and destruction, and rightly so. But as time went on, the core component of Hasidic piety, which eventually came to define the Pharisees, was the distinction between those who chose to follow the law of God and the tradition of the elders as it developed over the decades, and all the rest of the people who did not. And so by the time of Jesus here, in the fourth decade of the first century, the Pharisees had divided all of Jewish society into two groups. Those who were righteous and all the rest of the sinners. So for Jesus to go to Levi's house and hang out with all these tax collectors and these ragged people, oh, for him as a rabbi to do that was way, way, way out of bounds. That was outrageous. That was reprehensible. And so when they ask the disciples this question, it's not really a question. It's almost a rhetorical statement of condemnation. Jesus shouldn't be eating with all these ragged people. Jonathan Haidt's a contemporary researcher and writer. And a few years back, he wrote a book called The Righteous Mind, Why Good People Are Divided by Religion and Politics. And he did all this research, and he concluded that, quote, self-righteousness is the normal human condition. Ouch. Ouch. It's normal for you and me to think that we're better and more pure and more righteous than everybody around us. And that's why we have a tendency to condemn other people when they act or think differently than we do. Despite the fact that I think in our more honest moments, we realize that we can be pretty ragged at times as well. This is a picture here of my friend Gordon MacDonald. Gordon served as the chancellor of Denver Seminary from 2009 to 2019. And over the last 11 years, I've gotten to know Gordon really well, and I've had the privilege of teaching a couple of classes with him, and I've spent a lot of time with him in dialogue. And one of the interesting things about Gordon is that back in the late 1990s, when he was pastor at Grace Chapel up in New England, he was asked by the Clinton White House, along with a couple of other evangelical leaders, to come and counsel President Clinton when he was involved in that sordid affair with Monica Lewinsky. So Gordon and these other leaders went and they met with former President Clinton on a number of occasions. And I asked Gordon about that experience, and he's got a variety of things to say about it. But one of the things he said was, he said it was very distressing for him because he was condemned by a lot of people in his church for doing that. He was condemned by members of his family for doing that. So there was a large swath of the evangelical subculture that condemned him for doing that. And he said, all I was trying to do, all we were trying to do, was help this guy get really untangled from a really sticky, messy, sinful situation. Friends, I'd like to suggest that Gordon's experience with that and Jesus' experience with the Pharisees in this text raises at least two questions for us. First of all, who are we most likely to condemn? Is it Democrats or Republicans or illegal immigrants or people of other racial or ethnic backgrounds? Is it members of the trans or LGBTQ communities? Is it rich hedge fund managers? People who belong to other religious faiths? Or is it that annoying neighbor who lives down the street from us? Second question. Do we see other people, especially those who might be especially ragged from our perspective, do we see them through the lens of condemnation, or do we see them through the lens of transformation? Now, I want to be really honest with you here. You could pray for me in this regard, and I don't say this lightly. I grew up in a really good family, and my parents died a long time ago, but I'll wake up in the morning a lot of times, and I'll just thank God for my parents. They stayed married. They loved each other. They raised me well. They gave me good values. They educated me. They sacrificed a lot for me. I'm very, very thankful for my parents. But there was a spirit of condemnation in our family at times, and that bled into me. I didn't grow up in church world. I didn't become a Christian until I was a freshman in college. And then the first church that I got involved with was a church down in Denver the year after that. I thank God every day for that church and what they taught me. They taught me the importance of corporate worship. They taught me the importance of Bible study and prayer. They taught me the importance of giving my money. They taught me the importance of serving in the name of Jesus. They taught me how important it was to be evangelistic. But there was a real strong sense of condemnation in that church. And it bled into me. Now, by the grace of God, I think I'm making progress in this area. But in all honesty, I'll tell you the truth. I know I have a long ways to go. And that's why studying this text about how Jesus inaugurated a kingdom that's all about transformation and multiplication, not condemnation, is so very beneficial to me. And I hope it is to you as well. This is why I'd like to suggest that we try to remember what the great writer C.S. Lewis said in his book, The Weight of Glory. It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it, you'd be strongly tempted to worship, or else a whore and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. It's immortals with whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, exploit, immortal whores, or everlasting splendors. Friends, people matter to God because they're made in His image, and He wants them to become fully alive in Him, and that's why Jesus shows us that He's all about transformation and multiplication and not condemnation. And that's why in His response to the Pharisees' question in verse 17, He takes this even one step further. Look what the text says here. On hearing this, their question, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, Jesus simply makes a common sense observation about life, and He ties it here to His mission. Only sick people need a doctor. And so He's come to call people to Himself who realize that they're infected with the disease of sin. But in making this statement, He's implying to the Pharisees that in their self-righteousness, in their self-delusion, they cannot see how ragged they are. They can't see that in their own religious way, they're just as far from God and His heart as all those tax collectors and sinners. See, friends, the core issue here is one of theology. Who is God and what's He all about? See, the Pharisees believed that only obedience to the law of God and the tradition of the elders would pave the way for God to send His Messiah. And since the majority of Jews were never, ever going to do that, never going to devote themselves to that impossible task, what happened was the Pharisees became what we might call spiritual isolationists. They sincerely believed they were the one true group that God approved of. They were the righteous ones that God liked. Then Jesus shows up, and He begins to teach that God's kingdom was open to anyone and everyone who acknowledged their need of grace, their need of forgiveness, And so that totally messed with the Pharisees' theology of isolation. Now, I'm a church history geek. I've read a lot of church history at this point in my life, and this theology of isolation has popped up over the last 2,000 years here and there, and it's still around today. There was a book that came out a couple of years ago by a guy named Rod Dreher called The Benedict Option, A Strategy for Christians in a Post-Christian Nation. And it got a lot of mojo, and so I wanted to read it. And as I read it, in all honesty, I thought, well, Dreher makes some really valid observations about the state of our society and how over-sexualized it is, which it is, how powerful technology has become, and it is. But apart from, I think, misinterpreting the Benedictine movement of the 6th and 7th centuries, apart from that, I think the thing I don't like about this book at all, it's rooted in fear. Fear of being contaminated, fear of losing our kids to secularism, fear of losing our souls. And to be sure, those are legitimate concerns. I don't want to deny those. But here's what we don't think about or talk about or admit to ourselves when it comes to our engagement with our society and our culture. We do lots of things that could, in theory, harm us, but we continue to do them. We're not afraid of them. For example, when you leave here today, you're going to go out in the parking lot and you're going to get in your car. Thousands of Americans every year are killed in their cars. You're not going to give up driving your car because you like your car. You need your car. It's part of doing life. You're not afraid of your car. To eat. And one of my favorite things to do in life is go out to eat with my wife, Melanie. We went out last night. It was fantastic. But when you go out to eat, you could get food poisoning. That's happened to me. It's probably happened to you. But you know what? You're not going to quit going out to eat. Neither am I. We're not afraid of that because we like going out to eat. Some of you in the next couple of weeks are going to go and get on an airplane and fly across the country or maybe even around the world. You know what? In theory, there's a possibility that plane could crash. That does happen. But you're not going to quit flying. You're not afraid of flying. You like to fly. In other words, we're not going to disengage from our culture at all of those levels. And so I don't think we want to disengage from our culture in terms of reaching out and trying to make an impact on it either. The church should never, ever isolate herself. Instead, she should place herself and her resources on the front lines, reaching out to all the ragdolls in Boulder County, because her Lord Jesus is all about transformation and multiplication. He's never about condemnation or isolation. Oh, friends. Listen. This story in Mark chapter 2 is revolutionary. It's revolutionary because it shows us that Jesus, who's God incarnate, Israel's long-awaited Messiah, invited one of the worst of ancient Jewish society to follow him. And then he has this intimate fellowship lunch with all his bad guy buddies in order to try to get them to do the same. And so I think this story calls for some reflection on our part. What's it tell us about God? What does Jesus' public action here tell us about God's heart for people, especially really broken, fallen, ragged people? Is God a God of condemnation and isolation? Or is he a God of transformation and multiplication? There's a worship song that came out the last few years. It's become one of my favorites. It's called Reckless Love, and you've probably sang it here, and here's what the chorus says. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. It chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it. Still, you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, the never-ending, reckless love of God. Friends, Jesus exemplifies, personifies, magnifies the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God because he is all about transformation and multiplication, and he is not about condemnation and isolation. May every one of us here and this church be about the exact same things that Jesus is all about. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to have the worship team come back up, and they are a great worship team. Love you guys. And then we're going to sing some more to the Lord. Let's bow together. Father, thanks again for your mercy, your grace, and your kindness to us. Lord, we don't want to take that for granted. We want to lean into it, and then we want to follow you the rest of our lives. And we pray this now in your name. Amen.